Okay, good evening. Wow, that was awesome at the end of the song. Hello, friends. Welcome back to Youth Group. I hope you all had fun in your small group hangouts this past Friday. I saw some pictures and it looked like y'all had a good time. I know that there were also some of you who couldn't attend, so I'm sorry that that was the case. But it's good to see you all. We are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians. So we're going to jump right into it because we have one of the most incredible passages, in my opinion, that we get to look at today. So I'm very excited to get to take you through this passage. I'm going to start us off by reading it right at the top. So give me one second. Let me get situated. Perfect. Okay, I'm going to ask y'all to stand for the reading of God's word today out of respect for him. We talked this past week, or last time we were together, Pastor David helped us see that God's word is the Bible is his breathed out word. It is a treasure for us, and so we want to treat his word with respect because it is his revelation. Let's read this together. I'll read it for us, and then I'll pray for us. We're looking at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 10. Let me read it for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this magnificent passage. A glorious expression of so much truth that we need. And though right now maybe we're feeling overwhelmed and daunted by this passage, that there's so much to take in and understand, God, I pray that you would come and meet us in your word today, that we would be astounded by you, we would be so grateful, so thankful for this truth, and so excited to let you transform us through it. So be with us, God, as we approach your word. Help us to take it seriously. Help us to be excited about it. Help us to view it with the respect that it deserves because it is from you. And I pray that the effect that it would have on us would be to the result and the praise of your glorious grace, that we would bless you because of what we see in this text. So be with us, keep us awake, give us energy and focus, even wake us, I ask that you would even wake up those who are spiritually slumbering and even those who are spiritually dead, and to this text, that you might be honored. So be with us in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Okay, so you all probably know that we just started our sermon series in Ephesians. We've literally only had one sermon from Ephesians so far. Does anybody, oh, it's already up. I was going to ask, does anybody remember what our sermon series is titled? But obviously you can see that it's called Worthy. Worthy. And our theme comes from the command of chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, which says, or Paul writes to us, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So that's the purpose statement of the book of Ephesians. Paul wants us to walk, to live in a manner that's worthy of this calling that we've been given. And Paul spends a lot of time throughout the book of Ephesians explaining what that looks like, what a worthy walk looks like. It looks like bearing with people who are hard to love. It looks like not allowing corrupting talk to come out of your mouth. It looks like forgiving your enemies. It looks like being sexually pure and dying to your desires. It looks like obeying your parents. It looks like working hard in life. It looks like preparing for suffering and preparing for attacks from the world and from the devil. That's the sort of living that Paul is calling to us when he says, walk in a manner worthy of the call that you've been given. And the sort of living that Paul is calling us to is really hard. And so the question that we should ask ourselves when we hear this command is why? Why in the world, Paul, would I want to do that? That sounds hard. It sounds tiring. It sounds like it has a lot of sacrifice and suffering involved. Why would I want to do that? And the same question could be applied to all the Christian things that happen in your life or that you do in your life. Why? Why do you worship God? Why are you here at youth group? Why do you try to read your Bible? Why do you try to obey your parents? Why do you do all of these Christian things? And if you were to take a moment to think about that, maybe you would come up with answers like, honestly, because my parents want me to, or told me that it's the right thing to do, or because it's the life that I was raised in, it's all I've ever known. Or maybe you'd say, because it's the right thing to do. And I think eventually, if those are the reasons that you have for coming to church, for reading God's word, for obeying his word, if those are your reasons, then eventually you're going to get to the point where that doesn't cut it anymore. Because my parents told me to isn't going to be a good enough reason. There needs to be some sort of better motivation, a better reason, a better fuel for your worship. And by God's grace, we get a lot of fuel in Ephesians 1. Maybe all the fuel that we need. This book, Ephesians, is 6 chapters long, and it breaks really neatly into 2 halves, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. And you can essentially categorize those 2 portions into theology and response. Theology in chapters 1 through 3, and then theology, and then response in chapters 4 through 6. And another way that we might say it along with our theme is God is worthy in chapters 1 through 3. So walk in a worthy manner. We walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received because we have a worthy God. And so the pattern of Ephesians all over the book is here's some truth, and then here's how you respond to it. Here's truth and then response. This is who God is, and this is how you respond. Theology always has application. And that should be the pattern for our Christian lives too. When we encounter the truth of God in his word, we should respond to him. So we're going to get right into the beginning of this book in Ephesians 1. And I hope that you start to see how Paul is building an argument for why you should walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In Ephesians 1, right at the beginning of the book, he gives us this really big picture. He pulls back the curtain and puts a big fat spotlight on God's glorious plan of redemption. And this is probably maybe one of the most legendary introductions to a book of the Bible, maybe ever. In just 14 verses, just one sentence in the Greek, he tells the whole behind-the-scenes story of the Christian from before the foundation of the world all the way to the end of time, all in 14 verses. But why does this matter? This matters because this is the theology that will build the foundation for your life. It's going to be the source of motivation and clarity and fuel for your worship and for your walking. So you want to be happy? You want to feel secure? You want to be godly? Do you want to have certainty about where you're headed after death? Do you want to be motivated to live a life that is worthy of the gospel? Then get yourself into the treasure trove of this passage. So for everything that I'm going to talk about today from this text, there's going to be a dozen things that I just have to skip over because it's a really large text and really dense theology. And so I'm begging you, please live in this passage. Don't let today's sermon be the last time you ever think about Ephesians 1. Come back and study it, pick it apart, meditate on it, listen to sermons about it, dig into this glorious truth, and God is going to grow the roots of your faith so deep. God's going to use this passage to put steel in your bones. It'll be like throwing gasoline on the fire of your worship. And it's going to be the light that illuminates the darkness of your life so that life starts to make sense. It'll be the rationale for why you obey. It'll be the motivation for living differently in the world. It'll be the hope that you need when you're discouraged. There's just so much good in this passage that will fuel your faith. So please live in it. That's why you need this passage. That's why you need to listen to what God has to say to you in his word today. So here's our key idea. And we're going to jump right into it. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, we see three blessings from God that propel us to worthy worship and worthy walking. Three blessings. And those blessings are the Father's past election, the Son's present redemption, and the Spirit's future inheritance. And today we're just going to look at the first two of those blessings. The Father's past election, and the Son's present redemption. Okay, so let's jump right in and start with verse 3. So remember how I just mentioned that Ephesians is patterned theology, then response, right? Theology, then response. Paul is really skillful in the way that he starts off this book because verse 3 is a microcosm of that example. It's an example of the whole book of Ephesians. And let me explain what I mean by that. Paul starts by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So here at the very beginning of Ephesians, Paul breaks out into worship. Verses 3 through 14 in the Greek text are all one big long sentence. It's all one sentence, phrase after phrase. And it just seems as if Paul just cannot contain himself, contain his excitement and zeal and exhilaration because something has happened to him. He's seen something. Something has happened to both him and the people that he's writing to. Something that deserves this outburst of excitement. Well, what is it that Paul has seen? Paul has seen the blessings of God. Bless God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And do it because he has blessed us. Now, what does it mean to bless God? The word blessed here means worthy of praise. Worthy of praise, deserving commendation, not condemnation, deserving of commendation, deserving of glory. To bless God is to acknowledge him as worthy of praise, worthy of worship. And so essentially what Paul is saying is that God is blessed. He is praiseworthy. He is deserving of glory and honor and praise because he's blessed us. Paul sees the blessings that God has bestowed upon him and all Christians. And it, in turn, he says, God is blessed. He deserves my worship and my obedience. And so Paul is setting for us a pattern to follow as we study the book of Ephesians. He looks at what God has given him, and he can't help but conclude that God is worthy of praise. So if I were to ask you, how are you blessed? What would you say? How are you blessed? Maybe you would say, I'm blessed with a home to live in, or I'm blessed to live in America. I'm blessed to go to school, to have an education. I'm blessed that I have friends. I'm blessed to have parents. I'm blessed to have woken up today and done so many things. And those are all really great things. And of course, we should praise God for big and small things, but none of those are unique to you as a Christian. There are lots of people in the world who are dead set on rebelling against God, who still receive those same blessings. But do you really understand the privilege of being a Christian? Do you understand the blessings that God has bestowed upon Christians and only Christians? You see, you can only bless God insofar as you understand his blessing. Generic comprehension will lead to generic worship. Generic base level understanding of God and his blessings will only amount to a generic praise of him. And if you don't understand God's blessings, then you won't worship and you won't walk in a worthy manner. And that's why we need what Paul says after this. Because he's going to start listing out some of the most glorious realities in the whole world and their blessings that are only accessible to Christians. And you need them to worship God in a worthy manner and to walk in a worthy manner. So keep that in mind as we start to look at these blessings. So how does God bless us? Let's start with these more overarching themes of God's blessing that are also going to apply to the specific blessings that we get to in verses 4 through 10. But first, God blesses us in Christ. God blesses us in Christ. Look at the text, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. In Christ. Now, this is Paul's favorite doctrine. You'll see it all over this passage and all over the rest of his writings. You'll see it when he says, in Christ, in him, in the beloved. And theologians call this doctrine union with Christ, being in Christ. And we already talked about this doctrine a few months ago during the summer. But just to recap, the union with Christ is the spiritual connection that we experience with Jesus, through which we become united to him, and what is true about him is true about us. Tim Keller said it this way, the moment you believe in Christ, you are united to him, and all that is his becomes yours. His righteousness, his sonship, his glory, his future, yours. So what happens is when you first believe in Christ for salvation, God takes you and in a mysterious way, he puts you together with Jesus. He wraps you up in Christ so that you are 100% enveloped in him. All that you are is there in Christ. And if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, that is the most important thing about you. And in your union with Christ, because you are in Christ, God bestows upon you blessings. In fact, he gives you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What are our spiritual blessings? Spiritual blessings here are blessings that are given through the Spirit. Blessings that are given through the Spirit. And so it's not necessarily like immaterial things versus material things, but it's gifts imparted to us through the Spirit. And Paul specifically brings attention to the blessings that we get from the Spirit because these are the things that are eternally significant. It's things like election, forgiveness of sins, redemption, sanctification, all these things that we're going to look at in this passage are all spiritual blessings. So he's not necessarily talking about like having a roof over your head or living in a safe neighborhood or having food on the table. Of course, he's not saying that those things are bad, but he's talking about more significant things. He's talking about spiritual blessings because these blessings address far more significant needs than physical blessings do. They have eternal ramifications that last for eternity. Let me explain. Like, yes, you need a roof over your head, but a safe home means nothing if you are in danger of facing the fires of hell. Yes, you need food for your daily sustenance and health, but physical health means nothing if your soul is sick with sin. Yes, you need physical strength to get through the day, but daily physical strength means nothing if one day your strength will run out and your body will fail you in death. And in contrast, spiritual blessings address your greatest needs. The spiritual blessing of election, for example, secures your salvation and gives you hope that God saves you. The spiritual blessing of adoption restores your relationship with God so that you're not separated from him anymore. And spiritual blessings last into eternity. They never run out and they never disappear. And that's why Paul emphasizes these blessings. And he wants you to be confident that God has given you everything that you need in Christ. He says that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, every single blessing. God has not kept anything from you. If you were able to go into heaven right this moment, you would never find something there that God has withheld from you. You would never be able to say, God, you kept this from me. You were hiding this good thing from me. God has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he holds nothing back in him. So recognize that we Christians are the richest people in the world. We are so blessed. And these blessings should start to light a fire of praise in our hearts that turn us to bless God because he's blessed us. So now let's look with a little bit more detail about the specifics of the blessings that God has given us in Christ. What are these spiritual blessings that Paul is talking about? The first is the Father's past election. The Father's past election. Paul speaks of this in verses 4 through 6. He says, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So here, first, Paul brings to us the doctrine of election. And Pastor David just preached this doctrine a few months ago, and he gave us this definition. He says, election is the Bible's teaching that God, in eternity past, and independent of people's actions or goodness, lovingly chooses those whom he will save for his glory. That's a really good definition. And if you have questions or objections, I recommend going back and listening to that sermon that Pastor David preached. In it, he answers questions like, what about free will? Or what about people who've never heard the gospel before? Or how is that fair? Or what is the point of evangelism if God chooses who he'll save? Lots of other really good questions too. But today, I just want you to consider why election is such a good thing for us. Now, there are two main emphases that Paul chooses to bring out as he explains the doctrine of election. And the first is that God chose you unconditionally. God chose you unconditionally. And we often call this doctrine of election the doctrine of unconditional election, which means that God, when he chooses to save, is not controlled or influenced by anything outside of himself to make that choice. There's nobody and nothing that places influence on God to make him choose you. He makes this decision to choose purely based on his own volition. And you don't contribute anything to that choice. Now, some people hate what I just said. Some people really hate what I just said. And they instead believe in what we would call conditional election. They would never call it themselves, call it that themselves, but it's pretty much conditional election. And in this form of election, they say that God's choice of us depends on something in us that is deserving of that choice, like a desire or goodness. They imagine this scenario where somehow God looks into the corridors of time and sees if you would open up to him and humble yourself before him and then chooses you based on your choosing of him. And that perspective is not supported by the Bible, and it robs God of his glory. That perspective is also just straight up impossible because God doesn't exist in time. And his sovereignty, and in his sovereignty, nothing can happen in time that he doesn't first ordain. It's impossible for God to look down the corridors of time because he doesn't experience succession of moments. So instead, what does the Bible teach about this doctrine? We see in this passage, in verses 4 through 10, that the Bible teaches that, like, for example, 4a, he chose us. We didn't choose him. He chose us. Verse 4b, he chose us before the foundation of the world, before we ever even existed, before we had any sort of volition or desires, before we could choose God, God chose us. Verse 5a, he predestined us. He destined us beforehand to be saved. Verse 5c, according to the purpose of his will. It's not according to our will, what we desire, what we plan, what we think is good, but what God thinks is good, what makes God happy. God is not constrained by anyone or anything when he makes his choice. Now, why is this a good thing? Why is it good that God is unconditioned in his choosing of us? The doctrine of unconditional election is so sweet because if God's election was somehow dependent on you, you would never be chosen at all. If God's election was somehow dependent on you, then you would never be chosen. If God were somehow able to look down the corridors of time, all that he would see of you and me is that we are sinners. If God didn't intervene in choosing you, you would only ever reject God. That's the reality of our sin nature. Because of our enslavement to sin, we would never choose God if it were dependent on us. Remember the lyrics of the song, "All I Have is Christ"? Verse 2 says, or it describes our sinful state as running a hellbound race. Running a hellbound race. And this is exactly what the Bible teaches. The reality of humanity and our sin nature is that we are not neutral, but we are evil. And in our heart of hearts, we want nothing to do with God. We hate God such that we are running a hellbound race. We are competing against each other to see who can get to hell fastest. Sprinting headlong into the fires of judgment because we love our sin and we love rebelling against God. And it would be totally good for God, in his justice and in his wisdom, to just let us run. Because that is exactly what we deserve. And so if our salvation were dependent on something in us, if it were dependent on us choosing God, then we would never be saved. We'd never choose him. And so we praise God that unconditional election is what the Bible teaches, because otherwise no one would ever have any sort of hope for salvation. Now, this doctrine of unconditional election should prompt a second question then. If we are so evil, so dead set on rebelling against God, and if God doesn't choose us based on our goodness or our choosing him, then why does God choose anyone? Why does God choose at all? And the answer is simply because he's kind. Because he loves. He is gracious. He loves to pour out his kindness on those who don't deserve it. God chooses in love. It's the second emphasis that Paul brings out. Election demonstrates God's love. Election demonstrates God's love and his undeserved favor more clearly than maybe any other doctrine. God loves you. Not for anything that you've done for him, because you are lovely, but because he simply loves. No strings attached, no conditions. He simply sets his love on you. And that means that you don't have to have any fear that his love will ever be taken away. It means that you have no fear that you'll lose your salvation or become unelect. That means that you can have confidence that God will be faithful to you even when you are unfaithful, because he sets his love on you without you loving him back. These are the realities that fill your heart with love and praise to the extent that you just can't contain it. The reality of election, though, doesn't just stop there with the fact that God chose us. But election does something, too. It has fruit. It produces something in us. So look at the second part of that first point. Look at the fruits of election. And I just wish that we had more time, like another multiple sermons, just to look at these select realities. But these are the sort of things that God produces in you because of your election. For example, God chose you to be holy and blameless. When God chooses you, he takes you and he wraps you up in Christ and he sets you aside to be sinless and without guilt. He sets you aside to put his purity on display so that he can show off Christ in you. And this holiness and this blameless that results from election, they're objective states. They're just true about you because of Christ. They're positional realities. They're just true about you because of your union with him. They're not something that you have to earn. They're true. And so as we grow in sanctification, all we're doing is becoming more of who we already are. When we grow in godliness, we are growing into the fact that God has already set us aside as holy and blameless. That's the first thing that election does. The second fruit is that God chose you to belong. The fruit of adoption. God chooses to save you, but not just to make you holy. He wants relationship with you. He declares you not guilty, and then he says, "You're coming home with me. You're mine." Now, adoption in the Ephesian world was usually something that was done by rich people for the purpose of having a firstborn son, and specifically so that they could have someone to pass their inheritance onto. So the reality that Paul is trying to bring out here is that you're adopted by God as sons and daughters to receive all of his riches in Christ. He wants you to be blessed. He wants you to have an inheritance. And he does it. He adopts you so that you can have it. And the crazy thing about this adoption is that God didn't need to adopt. He had a son. He had a son who he loved, who was perfectly obedient to him, who was righteous, who was holy. And yet God sacrificed that son so that you could be adopted to him. That is God's heart toward you in election. He wants you as his son and daughter. But that isn't the end. He also chose you to the praise of his glorious grace. And the point of all of this, of all of election, is so that God would be praised. The point of redemption isn't redemption in itself, but it's his glory. The final end of election is the praise of his glorious grace. And all of this is supposed to be fuel for your faith. Have you pondered these things? The more detailed your understanding of God's blessing, the more detailed and full your praise will be. So I urge you to invest in understanding and soaking in these truths. Because when you do, you won't be able to help but worship God as he deserves. So that's the first blessing that we see in this passage. Now let's look to the second one. The first was the blessing of God in the Father's past election. And the second is the Son's present redemption. The Son's present redemption. And we see this in verses 7 through 10. So the way that Paul is working through these blessings is that they're chronological. So you might notice that in our main idea, we have past, present, future, Father, Son, Spirit, election, redemption, inheritance. And so because that's true, because they're sequential, they're chronological, they're causal, means that because the first thing happened, because election is true, there's other blessings for you to receive as well. And so the second blessing after God's election of you in eternity's past is the Son's present redemption. So look at verse 7. In Christ, Paul says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Notice how in verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Now, we Christians are so weird because we have a very strange obsession with blood. We talk about blood all the time at church. We sing all the time about blood. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. There is a fountain filled with blood. What? Imagine how strange it would be if you had no familiarity whatsoever with Christianity and you come into church and you see these lyrics on stage. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. A fountain filled with blood? That is so gross. Who is Emmanuel? Poor Emmanuel getting all of his blood drawn out to be put in a fountain. He's going to die. And why are sinners getting plunged into this blood? That's gross. We talk about blood all the time, so much that it's really normal to us, but you cannot let yourself get used to blood. And we sing and talk about blood all the time because it's really important. The spilling of Jesus's blood is the linchpin of the gospel. And we cannot become so comfortable with talking about blood that we forget why it's important. As Christians, why do we talk so much about blood? And the reason is because blood represents life. Blood represents life. Now, there's a part of Leviticus where God commands the people of Israel not to eat blood. They should never eat blood. And then he says, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you, I've given it blood for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So they weren't supposed to eat blood because life is in the blood. The blood is the means of physical life and representation of spiritual life. And so shedding blood represents death, the shedding of life. Now you may remember that for Adam and Eve in the garden, they were told, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." And we remember that they disobey God in this command and they sin. And the consequence of their sin was death, right? We know that from Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Sin is not a small matter, and God is a just God. He will not ignore sin because it is an offense against him, and so there has to be a punishment for rebellion, for sin, and that punishment is death. Somebody has to die. Somebody's blood has to be spilled. And while that's supposed to be Adam and Eve in that moment, in God's gracious plan, he provides a way for Adam and Eve's guilt, their sin, to be temporarily covered. And he does so by providing skins for them, animal skins. And the assumption when you read that in Genesis 3 is that animals had to die. There was a sacrifice to cover their sin. So God provides grace to Adam and Eve, and yet they're still guilty, right? They still sinned. And for the people of Israel, God institutes the sacrificial system to continue that sort of covering of sin. They have to constantly keep killing animals, spilling the blood of sacrifices to pay for their guilt of sin and then shield them from the judgment that they deserve. But those sacrifices were never enough. Millions and millions of sacrificed animals were never enough to atone for sin. There was never enough blood. They could only cover, but never cleanse. And that is why Jesus is called the spotless Lamb of God. He is the one true final sacrifice. A sacrifice so valuable and so perfect, so whole, so sufficient that it atones for sins past, present, and future for everyone who would believe. A sacrifice so pure that it not only covers the guilt of sinners, but even cleanses them from within. God sent Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, to be born as a man, to live a perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous life, a life that we as sinners were never able to live. He was the spotless Lamb, and he went to the cross to be sacrificed as the final sacrifice, slaughtered to pay the penalty of sins once for all. The precious blood of Jesus Christ was spilled, so that sinners like you and me could finally be cleansed of our guilt and free from the punishment of death that we deserve for our sin. That's why we talk about blood so much. Because we deserved for our blood to be spilled as a punishment for sins, and yet Jesus spilled his blood in our place. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And if you look at our passage, Paul intends to show us that spilled blood on the cross is effective for so much more than just forgiveness. There's so much more that happens because of Jesus' blood than just forgiveness. So let's look at four effects of Jesus' blood. The first is our redemption from slavery. Redemption from slavery. The word for redemption here in verse 7, it means freedom from slavery, being brought out of slavery. And in the Ephesian world, redemption was when a slave or someone who had been kidnapped was set free through the payment of some sort of ransom. And Jesus himself acts as our redeemer by paying with his own blood, such that the iron chains that once held you in enslavement to sin now fall off, and he sets you free from slavery. And so what does that mean for everyday life? It means that the sins that you feel are totally unbeatable in your life, the evil things that you run back to over and over again, because you just can't help resist those things. The sins that you worry that you'll never overcome have been dealt with once and for all. You are not a slave to sin anymore. Jesus has broken the bonds of sin that held you captive, and you now have the power to say no to all that tempts you. You have the power to overcome sin because Jesus has set you free. Isn't that amazing? No longer enslaved. Jesus sets you free, and you are free indeed. Free to the utmost, and you have hope in your fight against sin. And that's not the only thing that Jesus' blood affects in us. We also see that we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we already talked about this when we talked about the importance of Jesus' blood. But consider why Paul puts both redemption and forgiveness together in verse 7. They're not exactly parallel, redemption and forgiveness. And if you think about it, if redemption is all that you have, then you still have a problem. You need both redemption and forgiveness. Just being free from the shackles of sin isn't enough. You need your guilt paid for, right? There's a penalty that needs to be paid once for all. One of my seminary professors likens this to college. So you go to college and you become enslaved to your professors, who make you slave away at assignments late into the night so that you can get that diploma at the end of 4 years. And so you work and work and work to finish your classes and finish your assignments, and finally you graduate and you are free from the shackles of your higher education. But you are not truly free at that moment. And that's because in order to go to college, you had to take out a loan. And now there's a debt to be paid. You may be free from college, but you are not free from its consequences. And maybe that's not relevant to you right now, but it will be one day, I promise. But praise God that sin is not like college. Praise God that sin is not like college. Because of Jesus' blood, you are both free from the enslavement to sin and forgiven of the consequences of sin. You can sing, "It is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe." Through Jesus, you have both redemption and forgiveness. But of course, that's not all. There's a third effect of Jesus' blood. The third is that we gain wisdom and insight into God's mystery. So look at verse 8. He says, "Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will." So Paul is saying here that God has had this secret plan that he's been working out through history since the beginning of time. And now in Jesus, God is revealing that plan to us. So he starts by lavishing upon us the riches of his grace, overflowing richness, wave after wave of grace, which results in your redemption and your forgiveness, but it also results in you having access to God's wisdom and insight and the mystery of his will. And it's as if our eyes have been opened, that we get insight into something much grander than ourselves. And when Paul talks about a mystery, he's not using the word like we would use it. He's not talking about something incomprehensible or something that we can never figure out. But he uses this word to mean something that was hidden and is now revealed. Something that was hidden and is now revealed. And so we're going to talk a lot more about what he means when we get to chapters 2 and 3. But really the point that that Paul wants to make right now is that God has revealed to us a glorious reality in salvation that used to be hidden, but is now clear to Christians. And that privilege should blow our mind. We have insight into the very plan and will of God. We can understand his plan for the world. And what is the ultimate fulfillment of that plan? What is the goal? Look at verse 10, the last effect. It's cosmic reconciliation. Paul says, "A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So in this last verse, Paul looks toward the end of time, which he calls the fullness of time. And in sending Christ, God has initiated a plan to bring about that last day. So at the end of time, Christ will return. And Paul's looking forward to this day when he comes back and recreates the heavens and the earth. He's going to fully do away with sin, and he's going to bring about a new creation where all things are united in Christ and under Christ's subjection and authority. And Christ is going to be the crown of this new creation. In verse 10, to unite all things, that phrase can also be translated to sum up all things in him. God's plan is for Christ to be the pinnacle of all things. That means that all things exist for his honor and praise. He's going to be the crown of that new creation. And we will enjoy perfect sinlessness in his presence forever. That's what Paul is looking forward to. And he's giving us this picture of the end of our story. At the end of time, when there is that cosmic reconciliation, everything is going to be at peace. There's going to be no more sin or suffering or brokenness, and Christ will reign over that united creation as the sum of all things. And that time, it's guaranteed. It's a sure reality. God has already set forth his plan in Christ, and it's absolutely going to come to the conclusion that he's decided. And because of that, we have the blessings of living in confidence that God will make good on his promises. We get to live in hope that the brokenness and futility of life isn't all there is, but that he's coming to redeem all things in him. This is the hope of the new creation, of the fullness of time that God is working toward. That's the fourth effect of Jesus' blood. Okay, so we've looked at God's past choosing of us, and we've looked at the Son's present redemption of us. And I hope you started to see that we are so blessed. We are so, so blessed. And the more that you understand how God has blessed you in these ways, the more that you can in turn respond and bless God. These are the realities that will compel you to worship and walk in the ways that he has called you to. These are the truths that are going to be fuel for your faith. So to close, I've been kind of dancing around a really significant assumption. And that assumption is that you all are in Christ. But the reality of this setting is that there are some of you who are not. Some of you are not saved. Some of you are rebelling against God and refuse to come to him in humility. And if you are not a Christian, these blessings are not yours. If you are not in Christ, you don't have access to the hope of election. And you don't have access to the comfort of redemption. And I want to urge you that you cannot go on fooling yourself or making excuses for yourself. People don't become Christians by having their lives all figured out, or knowing everything there is to know about God in the Bible. People don't become Christians by going to church or reading the whole Bible all the way through or by doing all the right things. People become Christians by recognizing that they are sinners in need of saving and by crying out to Jesus to save them. That's all there is to it. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus lived and died and rose again for the salvation of sinners like you and me. And if you believe that he died for you, then you will be saved. And God will bless you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, like election and like redemption. So come to him. Come and be saved. Now, if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, then personalize the truths of this passage for yourself. Personalize the realities of election and redemption. Say, God chose me in Christ. Remind yourself that God chose me before the foundation of the world. God chose me in love. He loves me. God chose me according to the purpose of his will. God chose me to be holy and blameless. God chose me to be his child. God chose me to the praise of his glorious grace. God shed the blood of Jesus to free me from my sin. God shed the blood of Jesus to forgive me of my sin. God is reconciling all things to himself in Christ. And as you personalize these truths, let them become the fuel for your faith. We are so blessed in Christ. As we apprehend these truths, as we believe them and revel in them, let's in turn praise and bless God. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for these realities, and we praise you for them. And the scripture passage is so dense, and I feel like we only scratched the surface. There's so many more incredible applications of these doctrines that we will forever get to revel in as we ponder them and learn them even deeper and apply them to our lives. And so, God, I pray that as we do that, that our worship of you would be fueled, that we just, like Paul, wouldn't be able to contain it, and that we would worship you both as we sing and as we confess the truth with our lips, but also with our lives and the way that we walk in a manner worthy of the call with which we've been called. So I do ask all of that for those who are in Christ today. And for those who are not in Christ, for those who know that they are in rebellion against you, for those who have not received the free gift of salvation in Christ, I pray that you would today bring them to saving faith in you, that you would help them to cry out to you, that they would ask you to forgive them of their sins. And I ask that you would be merciful to them in forgiving them. We know that you are faithful to forgive, that you are just to forgive when we cry out to you. So would you save them? And would you add them to the body that rejoices in these glorious truths that we are elect, that we are redeemed? And I pray that all of this would incite worship in us such that our lives and all that we are results in the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.